Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hi, everyone, and welcome to today's program. I'm Tracy McClure. Coming up over the next half hour, we talk with the Church's major penitentiary about spiritual preparations for the Easter feast, the wedding feast at Cana, the third in our series of Lenten reflections with scholar and author Father Peter Stravinskas, and how Jesus' first miracle has been depicted in art from the earliest Christian times in Rome. In the Catholic Church, Lent is a time of giving, of penitence and fasting. It is a time in which we are called to look deeply within ourselves to try to participate in some little way in the Lord's passion and suffering. My colleague Chris Altieri sat down with Cardinal James Francis Stafford, the Church's major penitentiary, for a talk about how, during Lent, we Catholics participate in Christ's passion, preparing for his resurrection and the celebration of Easter. First, Cardinal Stafford says, we are called to ask forgiveness and to offer penance for our sins.
The confession of sin calls for our understanding of our need for pardon and forgiveness, that wonderful invention, that word forgiveness with its prefix, that wonderful Anglo-Saxon indication of the anticipated gift that God gives to us in forgiving us our sins. So we need to ask for or to confess to God our need for his love by forgiving us, so that we might approach the great feast of feasts, the great Sunday of Sundays, which is Easter.
There are signs along the way that we have during the Lenten season, specific liturgical celebrations, specific acts that we as a whole church do. Can you talk a little bit about those, how the church lives this corporally?
The primary way, liturgically, would be the three great scrutinies that take place on the key Sundays of Lent for the catechumens, or as they are called after the first Sunday of Lent, the elect. Those scrutinies speak about the dignity of the human person as that dignity is revealed in the exercise of freedom, the person's freedom, and the person's freedom really is the foundation for which we describe ourselves as being made in the image and likeness of God. Recently I was asked by a Catholic gentleman, when did sin become a problem? Implying that, you know, for many today, sin is not a problem. And the period of Lent, I think, is really designed to help us to understand how sin has become a problem. That is, that we need to rediscover our accountability for what we do in life. That is, our accountability for the use of our freedom. Do we use our freedom in the pursuit of virtue? Do we use our freedom in pursuit of the good? And if we don't, we are not realizing, we are deforming ourselves. We are not recognizing the dignity that we have as human persons, as persons who truly have been made in the image and likeness of the triune God. And that likeness is primarily realized in our choice, in the way that we exercise our freedom. So Lent really is an exercise in trying to recapture the dignity that we have as created beings with freedom, and then redeemed human beings, that is, given the grace by the death of Christ, the expiatory death of Jesus, through the shedding of his blood, to recognize that what we do in our lives has implications not only in relationship to ourselves and to others, but in relationship to God, God who has called us to live for him as our end, that is, goodness and truth and beauty as our end, all of which are realized in their highest form in the mystery of the Trinitarian God. So Lent is a time to rediscover our dignity as human beings, in the exercise of our freedom, and to take responsibility for the choices of our freedom. And some of those choices are against the good. Some of those choices are evil, and they are offensive not only to our own dignity, but insofar as they are offensive to our own dignity, they are offending the human order, that is, our relationship with other human beings, and above all, our relationship with the one who has called us to himself as our final end, and that is the triune God.
Leading up to Easter Sunday is the most intense week of prayer and liturgy in the year. Why are these liturgical events, the liturgical events of Holy Week, so important to the life of the Church?
Holy Week is very well known among us. In the Eastern Church, in the Orthodox Church, it's called the Great Week, like Sunday. Easter Sunday is the Great Sunday in the Eastern Church. What Holy Week proclaims to us is that Christ is not a myth, and the Christian religion is not based upon a myth or a Gnostic mystery. It is based upon an historical human being, a man, a Jew, who lived at a certain time in kind of the backwaters of the Roman Empire, a man who made an extraordinary claim, who made an unprecedented claim. The Son of Man, he said, is greater than the Sabbath. You have heard that it was said that you are not to kill, but I say to you. So he claimed to be, this man, Jesus, claimed to be the Lord of the law and the Lord of the Sabbath. And his contemporaries saw him as being historically claiming, that is, in history, claiming to be equal to God. And there were consequences to that, concrete historical consequences. And Holy Week is a period of recalling those consequences. During Holy Week, we recall that Jesus historically claimed that he was going to give his life for the ransom of many, that is, those who wished to believe in him and his redemptive mission from his Father. That is, that he was sent by God in a unique way, not simply as another prophet, but as the image of God. He was, in his very consubstantial essence, God himself, that he was to give, in obedience to his Father, his life as a ransom for us. Now, Holy Week is the memory, the recall of those historical events, beginning with this man who is the incarnate Word made flesh. We begin Holy Week with Palm Sunday, in which we commemorate the historical event of this historical man, Jesus, who claimed to be God himself, the Son of God, made man. He came into Jerusalem riding on a simple donkey, on an ass, not upon a great stallion, and he came and was greeted by the people who eventually would call for his death a few days later. And then we go through that week of remembrance. We recall his raising of Lazarus from the dead. We recall the days leading up to the preparation for the last meal that he would have with his closest associates, the 12, the apostles. We recall the great meal in which he gave to us this gift, totally unexpected, this gift in which he became liquid for us, as it were. That is, he said, taking simple bread, this is my body given up for you. And then taking the cup of wine, this is the cup of my body that is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. And then we commemorate that evening, Thursday evening, his going down the Kedron, into the Kedron Valley and up into the Garden of Olives, and his arrest, having been led there, the authorities having been led there by one of the traitorous apostles, the escape of the apostles, the fleeing of the apostles, and his trial. These are historical events that we've not myths. They are historical events, then leading to the scourging of Jesus Christ, the crowning of Jesus Christ as a full king, because that's what he claimed to be, a king, the king of the Jews. And then finally, the long passion in which his mother joined him at the foot of the cross and shared in that terrible event in which the Father's hand, he claimed in the poetry of Peggy, were tied. I am the only, the Father says on Good Friday, I am the only father who was unable to bury his own son. And so we weep over this historical event in historical memory. And then we remember Good Holy Saturday, in which God, after the death of Jesus, the Son of God, we recall the time that he spent in the tomb. And our faith calls us to believe that he descended into hell to preach the great good news to the souls there and to experience the mystery of hell. And then we recall the event that took place that changed all of history and changes history until the end of time, changes all of creation, changes the whole universe. This man, Jesus, rose to become the new creation, the first fruits of the new creation, raised by God in his Holy Spirit. And now we live that creation in our faith.
Cardinal James Francis Stafford is the Church's major penitentiary. He was talking to my colleague Chris Altieri. It's known as the Lord's first miracle, when Jesus turned water into wine at the wedding feast of Cana. St. John recounts the story in his Gospel, telling how Mary and her son were invited to participate in a feast celebrating a newly married couple. When their hosts ran out of wine, Mary turned to Jesus, observing that there was no more to drink. At first, Jesus, who had yet to enter fully into public life, seemed reluctant to help out. But then he blessed the water, making it the finest wine to be served at the party. In a tradition dating at least as far back as the 8th century and perhaps even earlier, the wedding feast of Cana is generally held to have taken place in a small village in Galilee called Kephar Cana, about 5 miles northeast of Nazareth. A church was built over the site, and over the centuries, the Franciscans have built a larger church up around it. Recent excavations have revealed parts of the old church beneath it. Well, today, in part 3 of our series of Lenten reflections on holy sites in the land of Christ's birth, Father Peter Stravinskas takes us back to Cana for a look at that landmark event in Jesus' life. Father Stravinskas is a respected scholar, author, and is editor of the Catholic Response.
This is a key passage. This comes, of course, from St. John's Gospel, the second chapter, and it's the beginning of his Book of Signs. And John tells us that this was the first sign that Jesus worked. It's important to note, of course, that John refuses to use the word miracle in his gospel. And he's very selective. He said he only has 6 signs. And he uses the word sign, first of all, to avoid any connotations of magic, which might be associated with the word miracle. But more importantly, because a sign gives us information. And the sign points to the sign maker. And so when Jesus works this first sign, the transformation of the water into wine, this tells us not simply that he has the power to do it. As a matter of fact, some sleight of hand magicians could do perhaps the same thing. We know that from the miracles of Moses with the magicians in Egypt. What they did, he did back and forth. But this is something very, very different. And there's no stress on the magical in this at all. It's just that he says he does something and it happens, just the way the Holy Trinity at the beginning of time creates effortlessly. A word is spoken and something happens. Here, it's important to realize, of course, that this sign is worked at the behest of Our Lady. And John makes a comment which I think most people miss. John says there was a wedding, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, by the way, if you read only the Gospel of John, you'd never know Our Lady's name, because she's only referred to as the mother of Jesus, out of respect. But it says the mother of Jesus was invited, and so were Jesus and his disciples, which means she's the one that probably said, hey, my boy has a gang of friends, can they come too? But she's the one that's there as the real guest, who, and they seem to be tagging along. She goes to him, she initiates this, and says, they have no wine. And she doesn't press the case, she simply states the problem. And in that sense, gives us a model of how we ought to approach the Lord with our own requests. He knows what we need before we ask. And he gives an apparent refusal. My hour has not yet come. But good Jewish mother that she was, she simply went to the wine steward and said, do whatever he tells you. And she knows that he's not going to abandon her or this poor wedding couple to embarrassment. That line, do whatever he tells you, of course, is the only command given by Our Lady in the Gospels. And it's the best advice that could ever be given. Here, Catholics, for 20 centuries, have always seen the basis of Marian intercession. And it just seems to be as plain as the nose on your face that this is indeed the case. This would not have happened were it not for Our Lady's intercession on behalf of the newlyweds. This passage needs to be looked at in reference to another one. At the end of our Lord's public ministry, which is Calvary, the only two public appearances noted by John in his Gospel are Mary at Cana and Mary at Calvary. And this is the Hebraic literary principle known as inclusio, beginning and ending a literary unit with the same character or the same event. Mary initiates our Lord's public ministry, and she brings it to conclusion on Calvary, where she is given into the care of the beloved disciple. Son, behold your mother. Woman, behold your son. And we're told that from that hour on, John took her, the Greek expression is, eisteitaideia, into his own affairs. Some translations say into his own home. What it really means is more than just a physical thing. He made her a part of his life. And then, to underscore what's really happening here, John ends with one line. He says, now, after all this was accomplished, Jesus gave over his spirit. In other words, the work of salvation would not have been complete if Jesus had not given us his mother to be our mother, to be the mother of the church, to be the mother of every Christian. And what John is also saying, I think it would be accurate to say, is that Mary at the beginning and Mary at the end means Mary throughout. These weren't guest appearances for the first and last show. This is, a matter of fact, is the undercurrent throughout. And so not to have the Blessed Virgin as a part of one's spirituality is to be lacking in a very, very serious dimension, and something that was so clearly intended by our Lord as to constitute a part of his last will and testament to us from the cross.
How are we supposed to react to miracles? Are we supposed to believe because a miracle has occurred?
We are, first of all, Jesus tells us repeatedly in the Gospels that we ought not to be looking for signs and wonders. In fact, he says it's an evil generation that looks for it. I've always maintained that when we find Christians constantly running after apparitions, Our Lady in a waterfall, Christ on a tree trunk, or God knows what.
On an old
piece
of
bread
toast,
or cheese. Or
toast of cheese sandwich.
These things are ludicrous. And I think the appropriate Christian attitude is a twofold response to the miraculous. One, it is indeed possible. Number two, it is highly improbable. And the church's attitude, whenever someone claims to have had an apparition or a miraculous cure, is always a very healthy Christian skepticism. We presume that the person is either a charlatan or a nut. And the burden of proof is on that individual to demonstrate that that fact did occur. And I think that the great fault of the 20th century was the absolute presumption that nothing miraculous could ever happen. We had all the answers. And But the fault of perhaps the Middle Ages was the opposite, was that, it's popping up all over the place, and, a miracle a minute. But Cardinal Newman makes the interesting observation that in the Old Testament, and this kind of flies in the face of what most people think, miracles are very sparse, and it's only prophets, for the most part, that are allowed to work miracles. Why? Because that gives credibility to their message. They're going to be making some very important demands on people, and people are going to have the right to say, who are you to say that? And what they do will give credibility to what they're saying. Newman then makes the point that in the New Testament, miracles are popping up all over the place to validate not only the message of Jesus, but his person. And in the Acts of the Apostles, we find, just as Jesus said in the Gospels, the things I do, you will do even greater. The apostles are working miracles all over the place. Why? Again, precisely to validate the message that they're giving. Miracles don't just occur in a vacuum. There's a reason for them. God acts for a purpose, not to dazzle us, to startle us, or even kind of grab our attention and force us to believe irrationally. But these are gifts of God given for a particular purpose.
Father Peter Stravinskas is founder of the Priestly Society of the Venerable Cardinal John Henry Newman and is editor of The Catholic Response. The wedding feast at Cana has been widely depicted in Christian art throughout the ages, and here in Rome, images of the feast date as far back as the earliest Christian period. Art historian Elizabeth Lev from Duquesne University takes us down into the Eternal City's cavernous catacombs to catch a glimpse of how Rome's first Christians remembered Christ's first miracle.
The wedding of Cana is an important image in the history of the iconography of Rome because it's found in the catacombs. It's found in an underground basilica here in Rome very, very early on, 3rd century AD, so it's in that second wave of early Christian images. And the wedding at Cana in these early images is clearly part of an extremely important catechetical plan. All the images of the catacombs are completely neatly tied to catechism and the teaching of the new recruits, the new converts, Christianity. And so the wedding of Cana comes into the imagery as the symbol for the Eucharist of all things. Not what we would ordinarily expect in today's modern preaching, where we talk about Mary instigating Jesus to his first miracle, but actually the early images in the catacombs, as the Christians try to develop their art and their symbols, they're working on ways of showing the Eucharist. There are a number of different ways. There's the Fractio Panis, there's the multiplication of loaves and fishes. And what happens in the 3rd century is they take out the fishes in the multiplication of the loaves and fishes, and you see the multiplication of the loaves. And the next question is, how are we going to get the Eucharistic wine into the picture? And they use the wedding of Cana because it shows Christ transforming water into wine, just as in the miracle of Christ to transform wine into his own blood. So it becomes the first rudiments of a Eucharistic imagery.
Where else do we see it in churches and in artwork here in Rome, or perhaps in the Vatican museums?
You would find it does not show up quite as often as one would expect. It actually shows up a great deal in Byzantine art. It's a very popular subject in icons, so it's really an imagery that belongs more to the Eastern Church. But these, during the course of the Renaissance, during the course of this intense exchange, this arrival of many artists from the Byzantine tradition coming to Rome, you begin to find manifestations of the story. The most famous one is not in Rome. The most famous of these wedding at Cana images, the one that is absolutely dazzling is the one that was painted by Paolo Veronese in 1573. It's a painting that measures 660 centimeters by 997 centimeters, which would be, I'm trying to remember what this would be in feet. It's about 18 feet by 30 feet.
Oh
it's an enormous
huge.
Painting. It was so huge, so famous, so beautiful. Napoleon requisitioned it, and he
nice word for saying he stole it.
yes, it under his Treaty of Tolentino, which involved an army or a shopping list. It went to the Louvre, and it's been there ever since. It occupies an entire wall of the Louvre. But what you see in the Renaissance versions, let's say, of the Wedding of Cana, is a far more joyous representation. You see. People dancing, people singing, people having fun. You see bright colors. Almost for the Renaissance, it seems like a day off for them to be able to paint these extremely happy, buoyant country scenes.
And what sort of relationship does Mary have with Jesus? If you look at the story of the wedding feast of Cana, Mary turns to Jesus and says, "They've run out of wine."
Something very significant about the movement of the story of the wedding at Cana is that once we hit the Renaissance, actually already in the 13th century, 12th century Byzantine icons, you already see Mary and Jesus seated right by each other. Mary is clothed completely in her robe. She sits right next to Jesus always. They usually make a corner in the painting. And sometimes you see sort of Mary speaking to Jesus or Jesus turning towards the jars, which contain the water. But one, I think, particularly telling image, this is German, this is a northern image, has Mary pointing to her son when she speaks to clearly one of the servants who has come to ask her what to do. And when she points to her son, you know those are the words, "Do as he tells you." So also that very important part of the Wedding of Cana, that you must do what he tells you. And again, the idea that it's not Mary who's performing the miracle, Mary who incites Jesus, and Mary who tells us to listen to what Jesus tells us to do.
You mentioned the catacombs before. Would this sort of scene also have been depicted in the catacomb scenes?
No, as a matter of fact, the catacomb image is almost completely destroyed, so we don't know exactly how the lineup of the scene works, but we have enough catacomb paintings and enough paintings of similar types of scenes to know that catacomb stories are always very restricted. They're very absolute essentials. It's like pictograms. It's so simple and so directly told. And so this lavishness that characterizes the painting, which really makes it a popular subject at some points in the Renaissance because of the fact that you can make this moment of the first miracle look like your own wedding or a country fete or something that people can really relate to, a moment when there's joy and there's happiness and there's hope for the future. And in this setting where it's not one of, you know, desperate, horrible, you know, last minute back to the wall need, but in the setting of happiness, Jesus reveals the first miracle. So it's a very the Renaissance really plays that up, whereas the catacomb painting really plays up is using the wedding at Cana to draw out a Eucharistic significance.
Elizabeth Lev is a professor of Christian art and architecture at Duquesne University's Rome campus. And that concludes today's program. Thanks for listening. I'm Tracy McClure.
You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudator Jesus Christus.